Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. Now coming over to chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then into the 4th chapter, and verses 5 and 6. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now coming over to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. There is a connection with these three readings with what we have in the Gospel of Luke. I have been quite profoundly impressed and encouraged by seeing a very, very beautiful link between Luke and his opening chapters and what we have in this last book of the Old Testament. Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now coming to verses 13 and 17, where the angel announces that this aged couple will have a son, whom they will call John. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Then lastly in chapter 3, Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. These three verses I'm going to read are quite impressive in how Luke presents this very, very important point of John and the Word of God. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, I trust the Lord will bless this reading to each of our hearts. Just start off briefly with what we might call a thumbnail sketch. I think you'll all know this, but just to sort of put our minds in the perspective of this man, John, whom we call John the Baptist. Born to aged but devout parents, about 6 months before Christ. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He spent his life in the deserts of Israel until his late 20s, when for a brief period he preached to the people of Israel as the Lord's forerunner. His preaching was powerful and had a profound impact on the multitudes who came to hear him. His ministry was cut short due to his imprisonment for reproving Herod the Tetrarch for his illicit marriage to Herodias and for other evils that Herod had done. He was finally executed while still a young man at the instigation of Herodias, the wife of Herod. I want to speak in the next couple of weeks on the example of John the Baptist, the incredible example that he's left us, and also what is often overlooked, the legacy of John the Baptist, which is amongst us still today. God placed him at a great turning point in the history of redemption. The Lord Jesus said about John, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached." Each of the gospel writers write of him as the starting point of the new era of the good news of the kingdom of God. And I'd like to look in the coming weeks at the very powerful preaching of John the Baptist. His message was truly very, very powerful. Now, I read in Malachi, and might be wondering what bearing Malachi has on the reading of John the Baptist, but there are three very important links in the passage that I've read. And the first one is the link of the Word of God. Malachi was the last recorded prophet that we have in the Old Testament. And John, some 450 years later, is the first prophet of the New. There is an incredible link, and the link is the Word of God. That's what powerfully links them together. And it's interesting to notice that Malachi speaks of the Word of the Lord as a burden. He says, the burden of the Word of the Lord that Malachi would speak to Israel. And what's amazing about this burden is this. The very first lines is this, is the amazing love of God for his people. Now that's what astonished me. Why would we call a message like that a burdensome message? "I have loved you," says the Lord. But where the burden came from, it reveals the grief of God in relation to the unresponsiveness to his people, to his amazing love. And in that regard, as we read of John the Baptist, whilst the word burden is never mentioned in relation to John, yet one cannot help but notice that as John preached, he felt the burden of the word of the Lord, that he was sent to call the people of Israel back to the Lord, to turn their hearts to the Lord. Now, look, this is something I have really felt, and I want to share with this with you of late. I have really felt this in my own heart, that I'm not enjoying the love of God as I should. And therefore there's not that responsiveness in my heart as there should be. And one thing we learn as we read through the scriptures is this. God grieves at the unresponsiveness of his people. And I think there may be two reasons for that. I think sometimes amongst us, there's a sort of an evangelical reason where we've kind of brought the love of God down to one level. God loves everyone. Now, I do believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I believe that. But we often overlook that if I know the Lord, then in a very special way, God loves me. And that's what I don't think we're responding to as we should. Not grasping the intensity of love that God has for his people. When we put our faith into Christ, we stepped into a circle of love that is absolutely amazing. And if I'm a believer in Christ and know him by grace, then I can be claimed to be a son, a daughter of the living God, one of his children, deeply loved by God. And yet, sadly, there may not be a response to that love in our hearts. I felt that recently. I was reading in John. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. And I struck by that. Yes, I know about the love of God, but do I really believe in it and enjoy it in my heart? If we're not enjoying God's love, then we'll not respond to it. So we get that great burden that was in John and Malachi. In the case of John, the Lord Jesus Christ was coming as a manifestation of God's amazing grace. And so John is preparing the people to receive this wonderful gift from God. I wonder how it goes with us. What's my responsiveness to the amazing love of God in my life? I think if we responded more, there'd be a lot less anxiety, depression, despondency, and all of those negative features that we feel in our lives that so often stem from the fact that we're not enjoying the wonderful love of God. Also, you'll notice that Malachi referred to the Lord's jewels, those who fear His name. And isn't it amazing that when we come to the first two chapters of Luke introduces us to some of the most precious jewels in God's treasury. Six people that are amazing for their godliness. And I want to talk about them in a little bit more details. We might say that these are the people that would be the friends of the infant John and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John, as it were, to use the language of Malachi, Luke actually, by the Spirit of God, wrote a remembrance for these very, very beautiful people. I'm not talking about their outer looks. I'm talking about what they were inside. They were some of God's precious jewels. And I see a beautiful link there with Malachi. And then finally, as you think of that, the last verse we read, the last prophecy of the Old Testament was the prophecy of John the Baptist. He would send Elijah. And as we read in the Gospel of Luke, the word of the angel to Zacharias was that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you will receive it, this Elijah has already come. It was fulfilled in John the Baptist. So the last prophecy of the Old Testament, quite amazingly, we see it leads us into the Gospels, as we've read in Luke chapter 1. You know, there's a striking parallels between John and Elijah. Quite amazing parallels between them. Connected with both of them is the Word of God. They were particularly connected with the declaration of the Word of the Lord. They were both men of the desert. And interestingly, both of them had to face unprincipled kings and evil queens. In the case of Elijah, it was Ahab and Jezebel. In the case of John, it was Herod and Herodias. The parallels in their life are quite striking. But now, what I just want to look at for a brief period tonight is I want to have a look at you, at the period between Malachi and the Gospel of Luke. It's often called the intertestamental period. I like to think of it as a time between the Word of God to Malachi and the Word of God to John. What happened in that time? Now, if someone had said to me a few months ago that they were going to look at the intertestamental period, I'd have asked this question, why? God hasn't given the history of it, why should we bother? If God hasn't seen fit to give us that history, why should we know something about the intertestamental period? Until I realized something very important that can easily be overlooked, that when you think of the prophecy of Daniel, the great proportion of Daniel's prophecy relate to the intertestamental period. And in fact, if one had no understanding of the intertestamental period, the prophecies of Daniel would be incomprehensible. We would not know what he was talking about. So in fact, God has given us a history of the intertestamental period in the prophecies of Daniel. Now let me just say this about Daniel. Very often people try to squeeze all kinds of things out of Daniel's prophecy, as if Daniel was some kind of global prophet who had a global view of things. One of the important things to remember about Daniel is this, that his passion was the people of Israel. He loved his people. He loved the Lord, and he loved his people. And his very, very great concern was this. He knew that the time of their exile was coming to a close. They're returning to their homeland. What future lies before them? And in an amazing series of prophecies, God reveals to Daniel the future for the people of Israel between his day and the coming of Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, one of the most important chapters, he puts the history, that the history of the people was Israel, would unfold under four kingdoms, four empires. Now, this is pretty well known amongst Christians, but it's important to understand. And those empires would be Babylon, Persia, Greek, and Rome. The prophecy was given to Daniel during the last king of Babylon, the king Belshazzar, who shortly after he wrote the prophecy, Persia would conquer Babylon, and Israel would live under Persian rule for a period of 200 years. If you're interested in dates, it was from the year BC 540 to the BC 330. It is generally regarded, here's a practical point I want to make. It's generally regarded as a benign time for the people of Israel. They enjoyed favored nation status from the Persians. You remember Cyrus sponsored a return to the land to rebuild the temple. And you remember also that a later king sponsored the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And Cyrus did an amazing thing. He returned the sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had plundered from the temple. He gave them back to the people of Israel so that they would be able to furnish the temple that they went back to rebuild. It was a time, and therefore it was a benign time for the people of Israel. Now, I'll ask this question. What generally has been the impact of benign times on the people of God? I don't think we have any trouble answering that question. It's the conditions we get in the days of Malachi. Apathy and indifference. They were giving God what was second best. They were cynical. There was a moral and ethical laxity creeping in amongst them. It's a very, very sad book to read and not light. And you know something else that is extremely interesting to observe in this regard? That the last letter of the New Testament, now if I were to ask you what the last letter we have in the New Testament was, I don't know what you would say, but actually it's the letter that the Lord himself addressed to the people of Laodicea. And interestingly, the parallel is striking. For in Laodicea, the believers were living in benign times. And the result was the same. A tragic case of lukewarmness. Now here's the practical question I want to ask. It's been mentioned in prayer already tonight. We give thanks for the stable government we have in this country. We living in Australia have lived through at least something like 50 to 60 years of what we would call benign times. We've prospered, not everyone. Many believers have gone through very difficult suffering and hardship through bereavement and other things. But as a general rule, we've prospered, we've done well. We've lived through very comfortable, easy times. Now this is my question. The question for each one of us to ask ourselves. How has that impacted on my life? What's it doing to me? What impact is it having? I've mentioned this before, and it's something that does very, very greatly concern me. I do believe that very often there can creep in, and it's something unthinkable. In fact, I remember reading a statement once, there's no expression so absolutely contradictory as the expression, a proud Christian. It's an unthinkable expression, a proud Christian. When a Christian, by the very essential meaning of the word, is someone who has humbled themselves before the Lord, and we've just given up our pride. Proud Christian is unthinkable. But think of this. When a Christian who has had a little bit of earthly success, business, career, education, some kind of attainment, and we become proud of that, in the light of the cross of Christ, I would make this comment, it is something that is sadly pathetic. And yet it's a question we've got to ask ourselves. The benign times in which we're living, the impact it has had in our lives, spiritually, our dedication to the Lord and our service to the Lord and our responsiveness to His amazing love. But the second practical point I want to bring out of that is this. Benign times always come to an end. They never ever go on indefinitely. And for Australia, should the Lord tarry, I would never ever dare say when or how. We could well face difficult times in the future. And when these difficult times come, they come suddenly without warning and from the most surprising place. In fact, I was just thinking recently of that statement in the book of Exodus. You remember when the people of Israel settled in the days of Joseph in the land of Egypt, they were given the best land, they had favored nation status, they prospered, everything went wonderfully well for them, they were planning for their futures, it was a wonderful life before them, until suddenly, it says, there rose a king in Egypt who knew not Joseph, and everything changed within a short period of time. Instead of a people prospering, they were burdened. And instead of a people that had a future before them, suddenly they had no future before them in terms of this earthly things. But God was still there for them. And what I would say in this, one thing in benign times, I'll use that expression, it was the expression I saw in a Jewish history book about these times. In benign times, it's absolutely essential that believers set their affection on things above, not on things in the earth. That we set our mind on things above. That we lay up treasure in heaven. And that we serve the Lord. Because there's a numbing effect of benign times on our spiritual life. Well, for Israel, those benign times ended with the rise of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, a brilliant leader who died at the age of 33 years. And you know, as Daniel prophesied, exactly, when he died, his kingdom was divided between four of his generals. Israel found itself sandwiched between, and if you're acquainted with the prophecy of Daniel, Lord, you'll relate to this straight away, the king of the north and the king of the south. And there commenced a time of tension and conflict for the people of Israel. One of the differences between the Persians and the Greeks was this, that the Persians let the Israelites practice their religion all they liked. As long as they paid their taxes, that's fine. You can have whatever religion you like. The Greeks were different. They wanted to impose their culture on the people of Israel. And it led to this time of tension and conflict until it came to a head some 160 years before the birth of Christ, in one of the darkest periods of Israel's history, yet one of its most heroic. The days of Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, who tried to crush the spirit of the people of Israel. He banned the practice of their religion and laws. He defiled the temple and set up an altar to the god Zeus within his temple. Many Israelites were martyred because of their resistance to him. But a small band of dedicated Israelites called the Maccabees resisted and actually defeated the king's army, and Israel gained its freedom or independence for 100 years. Tragically, it was not a time of great spiritual prospering. And it was when the Sadducees, the party of the Pharisees, actually arose, from which we're so familiar in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a particularly spiritual time. But their independence ended about 60 years before Christ was born, when the Romans invaded the land. Let me just read how Daniel described it. He described it as a great beast that had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. Ruthless, efficient, and brutal. They conquered the people of Israel, took away their independence, installed Herod, an Edomite who claimed to be a Jew, on the throne of Israel, and introduced Israel to very dark, dark times. This is how Isaiah described the days in which our Lord Jesus Christ were born, the days in which John the Baptist was born. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shone. You ever saw that expression? That actually it's called the land of the shadow of death. That was the state Israel had been reduced to. Now here's the point of all I've been saying. There's a point to it. It's not just history that's got no point. There is a point. This is the point. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, Luke introduces us to the early friends of John and our Lord Jesus Christ. And what astonishes us is the godliness and the beauty of their lives. Now, I would have expected that in these dark times would have squeezed every ounce of godliness out of the nation of Israel. But what is demonstrated here, that God is able to sustain those who trust in Him through the most difficult times. And that's a principle that is taught throughout the Bible. No matter how difficult the times might be, God is able to sustain His people. And can I say to every one of us here tonight, in the light of what we read about these characters in Luke chapter 1 and 2, there is absolutely no excuse for us today. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are blessed with an understanding of the ways of God that these people did not have. We believe in Christ, the Son of God. We look back on His death and His resurrection and all those glorious truths. There is absolutely no excuse for us. None whatsoever. God was able to sustain His people. And I want you to think of these beautiful individuals. I just want you to think of a few of them as we come up to John the Baptist. Look what it says about Zacharias. It says about Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now bear this in mind, you know Zacharias was a priest. And the priests, as we know from the Gospels, were a corrupt class. But there was one priest who was true to God all through his life in difficult times. And bear this in mind also, they endured a great trial. They longed for a child, they never had any child. I think people who perhaps have been married for years and can't have children are the only ones that can really fully understand that. But despite this trial, they were faithful to the Lord. They lived their lives before God. And I'm just astonished at this comment. They were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Precious jewel in God's treasure chest. That's something we should all long to be. To use the language of Malachi. A jewel for the Lord. We could ask ourselves, am I a real, would the Lord look in my life and see something that is precious in His sight? Then you think of Mary. An absolutely delightful young woman. Deeply devoted to the Lord. Do you know, when she received the news that she would become the mother of the Messiah, she did something that's extraordinarily beautiful. She wrote a psalm. It's often overlooked. You know, there's a lot more psalms, there's a few more psalms in the Bible than in the book of the Psalms. But Mary composed a very, very beautiful psalm. I remember being very struck with something once. I met a young person who was quite loved music. And what this young person told me they did, they told me that they loved writing songs of worship to the Lord. And I said, well, do you publish them? She said, oh no. I just love writing them. And then I sing them myself unto the Lord. And I thought that was absolutely delightful. Beautiful. But that's what Mary did. When she received the annunciation that she would be the mother of the Messiah, she celebrated the event with a beautiful song that displayed her love and understanding of the Lord in a most remarkable way. I don't know what age she was. It is generally believed she was quite a young woman when this happened, but she's an incredible example, a beautiful jewel in God's treasure chest. And that's what David said. David said in the Psalms, sing unto the Lord a new song. So if you've got songwriting abilities or think you have, don't worry about publishing them. Just write your songs and sing them unto the Lord from your heart. Just like Mary did. Although, I don't know how, it's wonderful, isn't it? I think Luke has done enormous research into the early days of life. As he said in the start of the Gospel about how he researched all these events. And you know, the wonderful thing about this is that he's recorded this beautiful psalm. Mary composed. Zacharias also, later on in the chapter, composed another absolutely delightful psalm to celebrate when the birth of John the Baptist. You can think of Simeon or Joseph. You ever thought about Joseph? You know, I'll tell you something interesting about Joseph. You never read of a single word that Joseph spoke. In fact, I don't even think you read about him speaking at all. And he stands out in the Bible as one of those quiet men. Solid, dependable, upright. A man into whose hands the young Lord Jesus Christ could be entrusted. A deeply godly man. A real jewel in God's treasure chest. We come to Simeon and we read another beautiful character that emerges. I find the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel just simply amazing of what Luke has done, introducing us to these incredible people. There's an ordinariness about them. Like, Mary was not some princess from some palace. She was just an ordinary village girl, but yet characterized by great godliness. Nor was Joseph some extraordinary person. He was an ordinary man whom God used. Simeon, just and devout, waiting patiently for the redemption of Israel. And I think it was one of the things I love in the Bible. I love saying this, I've mentioned it often. I would encourage anyone to go through your Bible, ring every time you come across a verse, highlight it or whatever, every verse that presents the Trinity. They're absolutely amazing. Because the Bible never defines the Trinity. It doesn't even use the word Trinity. What it does, it describes it with the most incredible pictures. And this is one of the most beautiful in the life of Simeon. It says he was moved by the Spirit to come into the temple. And he takes the little infant Jesus in his arms and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he glorifies God the Father. I think that is absolutely a beautiful, beautiful picture of the wonderful way in which Trinity works. So Simeon. But the one I want to speak about a little bit is Anna. Anna the prophetess. Recently had a granddaughter and she was named Anna. And I must confess that that's what prompted me to look a little bit into this woman, Anna. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament name Hannah. But this woman was quite amazing. There's a little bit of disagreement amongst commentators about how we're to understand the word that he says. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Now, does that mean she was 84 years of age, or does it mean that she had been a widow for 84 years? In other words, that would mean she was a lot more than 100 years of age. I tend to think the latter, because Luke says she was of great age. And since being a widow for some 84 years, it says, she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, consider the history I've just related to you. She was alive during the period of Israel's independence. And, you know, that was before the Roman conquest of the land. And she started to pray. The Romans invaded the land with all the brutality and all the bloodshed, the bereavement and the sorrow that filled the land. She was there, lived through it. And when they installed the evil King Herod on the throne, she was there in the land. And then furthermore, she witnessed the factionization of the people of Israel between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the various factions, the corruption of the priesthood. What she did was simply this. She gave herself to prayer. She prayed those 84 long years. And if you'd said to her, maybe you might have met Anna, and if you'd said to her, after she'd been praying consistently, regularly, earnestly, let's say after 30 years, and you said to her, Anna, is things getting better in the nation? Are things looking up? No, she would say they're not. And then you go to her after 60 years, and she's still praying. And then 24 more years pass, and she's still praying. She is an incredible example. So one day she goes into the temple. 84 years of prayer. She comes into the temple and she sees the infant Jesus. All her prayers have been answered. She is an incredible inspiration to us. You know, I think myself that prayer is one, I think we'd all agree with this, one of our incredible lacks. I remember when I was a young fellow, probably in my teens, I remember reading once about when the disciples said to the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. I thought, what would anyone ask a question for that for? Prayer is one of the easiest things in the world. I wouldn't say that now. Sometimes I'll be lying awake at night and I find at night anxious thoughts crowding into my mind. And I sometimes
cry out to the Lord, "Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to pray." It's not only the mechanics that they're talking about, not only some form of words, but just to have the desire, the willingness, the earnestness. "Lord, teach us the way of prayer." It's a prayer we could all ask, isn't it? And as an example, an incredible example of godliness. And what just amazes me, in this land of the shadow of death, God brings out his most precious jewels and reveals them all to us. We'd never have known about them otherwise. Papers would never publish the lives of people like that. You don't make these people like Mr. Palestine or whatever. They don't get those sort of recognition. But they're truly godly people. Lovely people. And I'm so thankful that John and our Lord, that these were their early friends. Wonderful that the Lord could instruct them to these beautiful people who loved the Lord, feared his name, and loved his word. Delightful people. But you know, one of the most amazing things to discover before we come to John preaching the word of God, after John is born, he's taken away to the desert, where he lived in seclusion for maybe up to 28 years. And our Lord Jesus Christ will spend almost 30 years hidden away in Nazareth. The most capable man in all the world. And yet he's in Nazareth, waiting God's time. I remember reading a comment by a man, I've never forgotten it. He was talking about John the Baptist in the desert, all those years. Our Savior, hidden away in Nazareth all those years. And he made this comment. He said, "We don't really understand the meaning of life. We think we do, but we don't. And we think that life is all about activity." Let me just conclude on this, a little story. I'll tell you something I learned. One of the most important thing to learn, those were not periods of inactivity, because it says about John that he was, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. I was in a desert until his showing unto Israel. And it says about Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Periods of growth in godliness. And one of the most important things never to neglect is godliness. It's easy to neglect. Very, very easy to neglect. I remember, let me say, I'll never give you the name of this person, but I remember a young woman. And wow, she was serving the Lord. She was telling me all about her life one day. Monday night was this, Tuesday night it was that. Wednesday night, something else. Every night was filled, every weekend was filled with serving the Lord. And she was full of zeal and full of energy. Remember about 2 years later, she suddenly just threw it all in. Gave it all up. I don't know the reason why, but no, I can't judge her. I can't sit in judgment. But this is the question I wonder. In the midst of all that activity, did she neglect one of the most important things? Godliness. There was no worship, no contemplation, no meditation, no sitting before the Lord, no prayer, no humbling oneself quietly before the Lord. Just all activities. All activities. And then it came to an end. Very sad. But you see, you learn from the Lord and from John the Baptist, as they're secreted away for another 30 years, despite the fact that the people are living under the shadow of death, God waits until the right time, and then they come forward and preach their message. And what a powerful message. We think of our Lord and John the Baptist.